Welcome to Harmony Primitive Baptist Church. This is Elder Neil Phelan, Jr., preaching for regular Sunday morning services.
If you've got your Bibles, let's turn to the book of Matthew, chapter 16. I'm going to continue with the message that we had last Sunday. I'll give you a little recap of it today. We're going to begin reading, though, in Matthew 16. We'll start at verse 13, Matthew 16, 13. Very familiar passage to you all. When Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, saying, "Whom do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they said, "Some say that thou art John the Baptist, some Elias, and others Jeremias, or one of the prophets." He saith unto them, "But whom say ye that I am?" And Simon Peter answered and said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, for flesh and blood hath not revealed it unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say also unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. And I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Of course, we dealt last Sunday with the first part of verse 19. "I will give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven." Going back over what we had last Sunday, just to kind of a little review of the message, I mentioned to you that keys are symbols of ownership. The keys in my pocket are keys to things that I personally own. I have authority over those things. I have keys to my truck. I can get in my truck and go where I want to go. I can have the keys to my house. I can go inside my house and enjoy all the privileges of my house. And the person who owns the keys to something usually has the authority over those things. They grant privileges. I can unlock doors. We can unlock locks to, and some of you mentioned deer hunting. I know you may have a few locks on your deer stand. They also go to chains that might bind a person who's bound in fetters and chains. There are keys to gates. But when we look at these keys to the kingdom that Jesus Christ is talking about here, he's referring to the fact that they're keys that unlock mysteries and doctrines of his church. He's giving authority to Peter and the other apostles to give light upon the gospel of Jesus Christ, the light upon the Old Testament scriptures that pointed to Jesus Christ, all the types and shadows, the figures of the offerings. And he's giving them the authority to preach those things and teach those things. And as I mentioned, a lot of times some of the keys to the kingdom of understanding the Word of God are found within the Word of God. For instance, you can kind of build upon one truth. If you understand one thing, then you can build upon that and you're able to understand another scripture. That's why the Bible is always refreshing to us, no matter how old we get as we read it. We learn more about the scriptures by adding verse upon verse, line upon line, precept upon the precept, the old prophet said. Here a little and there a little, and as we grow older, we learn more about the Word of God. Most of you who have been reading the Word of God, if you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, you're able to explain things and articulate things better than you could when you first became a Christian. And that's the way it should be. We should grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so he's giving this authority to the apostles. The apostles taught the church, and then he raised up other preachers, teachers, evangelists, and they began to teach and preach these same principles in the church as it's been handed down for 2,000 years now, these keys to the kingdom of understanding. Now, last Sunday, I gave you one of my favorite keys to the kingdom that unlocks so many scriptures that people otherwise look over, or they say some things are just too complicated for us to understand. But if you've got the key to something, it's no longer complicated. If you can unlock it, then your mind is able to understand and comprehend the things that the Lord has given us in his word. And my favorite key, as I mentioned to you last Sunday, is God's everlasting covenant. If you understand the everlasting covenant, then you're going to be able to unlock many of the keys of understanding of the scriptures. Many of the things that Jesus Christ said himself personally are going to be hard to understand unless you have that particular key. And of course, the everlasting covenant runs like this. God the Father chose a people in Christ before the foundation of the world. He gave those to the Son, and the Holy Spirit agreed to regenerate those very same people. That is a covenant that was not entered into by any men. It was entered into by the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit before the world began. There are many scriptures that point to it. We find that Peter spoke of the blood of the everlasting covenant. In the book of Hebrews, it's mentioned twice, where we find the Apostle Paul is writing about the new covenant and taking out the heart of stone, putting in a heart of flesh. It's mentioned in the Old Testament where David said, "Although my house be not so with God, yet he hath made with me an everlasting covenant, ordered in all things and sure." And if you can understand that covenant and know that before the world began, that the Holy Spirit, the Father, the Son, the Trinity entered into this agreement. The Father chose, the Son agreed to die, the Spirit again agreed to quicken those very same people. Then you can take some terms like election, predestination, and you can understand those terms. You can see that election is the Father's part in the everlasting covenant, and the Father chose a people out of a fallen race to save. And you can understand the Son's part in the covenant, where Jesus Christ said, "I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all that he has given me, I will raise them up the last day, and I will lose nothing." That was his part in the everlasting covenant. Now, if you don't understand the everlasting covenant, you cannot possibly understand what Jesus was talking about when he said, "All he's given me, I will raise them up the last day and lose nothing." That will not make any sense to us unless we understand the covenant. Nor would we be able to understand John chapter 17 and Jesus Christ's priestly prayer when he says that he has power over all flesh to give eternal life to as many as thou hast given me. That's his prayer to the Father, talking about those that were given to him in the eternal covenant before the world began. And then if you understand this key to the kingdom of the everlasting covenant, you understand that being born again or our regeneration is the outflowing of the covenant. It's not based upon a decision that we made. It's based upon a decision that God made before the world began. And all of those that Christ died for, the Holy Spirit has agreed to call them. He's going to call them, regenerate them, and give them spiritual life. We read of John the Baptist that was born of the Spirit in his mother's womb. David was made to hope upon his mother's breast. A person may be born again in their mother's womb, but it's the outflowing of the promise of God that he would call all of his people that are contained in that covenant and bring them into a vital, living relationship with him, as the apostle says, whereby we call upon him as Abba Father. We begin to pray and call upon our God. Now that was our message last Sunday, because that's the first part of the key to the kingdom. Let's read it one more time. "And I will give unto the keys of the kingdom." Well, I just gave you one of them, but there's many keys of the kingdom that enable us to understand the scriptures. But notice the last part of it, and that's what we're going to deal with this morning. "And whatsoever thou shalt bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatsoever thou shalt loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Now, let me give you what that does not mean before I give you what it does mean. It does not mean, it is not talking about people, that Peter and the other apostles are going to be locking up people in the kingdom and loosing people from the kingdom. It's not talking about like the Pope. They used to believe the Pope had the power to cast people into hell, that the Pope had power to forgive you of a sin. It's not giving this authority to Peter or any of the apostles concerning death and hell or who goes to heaven. It's not talking about Peter being the one at the pearly gates, that when you go to the pearly gates, you know, you hear that story all the time, that there's the apostle Peter. He's at the pearly gates and you got to talk to him before you can get in. That's where this came from, by the way. That's not what it's talking about. Only Jesus Christ has the power over hell and death and hell. And in Revelation 1:19, it says, "I am he that liveth and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And have the keys of hell and death." That's Jesus Christ. He is the only one that has that power. But what it does mean is that Christ is giving the apostles, and the apostles alone, by the way, and let me say, we've still got the same apostles that we had then. There have been no other apostles since these that Jesus Christ called. If anybody knocks on your door and tells you that they're an apostle of Jesus Christ, you already know they're an imposter. The apostles, the only way that you could be an apostle was that you had personally witnessed with your own eyes the resurrected body of Jesus Christ. Amen. That gave veracity and power until to their preaching and to their witness. And those men, that was one of the qualifications, if you'll recall in Acts chapter 2, where they were calling another man to the bishopric, that they must have seen the Lord Jesus Christ personally. So there are no other apostles. We still follow the teaching and the doctrine that was set down by Christ, given to his apostles. His apostles gave the doctrine to the church. Much of it's written in the Bible. It is written in the Bible. So we still follow the same teaching of those apostles. So if anybody comes along and says, I'm an apostle and I'm adding to the Bible, we've got some new revelation, we've got a new canon of scripture today, and you can say, well, this person must be an imposter, because we've still got the same apostles' teachings and the same doctrine that they gave us. The church is built upon the foundation of the apostles, we read in the scriptures, Jesus Christ being the chief cornerstone. But Christ has given the apostles the power and authority to loose some things and to bind some things. And the things that he's given them power to loose and bind are these things. He's given them power to loose a former way of worship. And I'm going to go through part of this. The circumcision, the former way of worship, all the feast, the way the Jews worshiped. And we're going to go into detail on that this morning, the things that they were given power to loose. But he's giving them power also to bind some things in the church. And that has to do with the New Testament or the New Covenant way of worship, the ordinance that we have today, the baptisms that we have. So may I say this morning, when we're talking about this power to loose and bind, the apostles had that. So I'm not at liberty to change anything so far as the New Testament way of worship is concerned. So if you've ever wondered as a Christian why we do things the way that we do things today, why do we worship like we worship? Why do we have the Lord's table? Why do we have baptism? Why do we do the things the way we do today? It's because the apostles themselves were the ones that loosed the old way of worship and brought the new things in under the divine authority of Christ. And Christ is the one that gave it to them. And so when we see the fact that Jesus Christ is the one that gave it to them and they taught the church, and we're going to see how this evolved in a minute, we call those things divine. That means that they were ordained of God. They're from the mouth of God. Now, we have some things that are traditions, and some of them good, some of them not good. Some of them are good for a period of time, and some of them must be done away with so far as man-made traditions. For instance, we meet at 10:30 in worship. We have a songbook we sing out of. We have a place we come to. We have ways we do things, and some of it is tradition. And for a while, that may be good. There may come a time that we say, well, you know, we're being persecuted. We need to worship at another time, another place. We need to do something a little different, which has nothing to do with the divine authority. And so, but divine authority means that God has ordained it, the apostles has taught it, and we are not at liberty to change any of it, or else we're usurping the authority of God himself in the worship service. Now, let me give you some parallel scriptures that teach this, because there's a lot of scriptures that I like to look at as parallel scriptures that point to what Jesus Christ said when he's given them power to loose and to bind. For instance, in Ecclesiastes 12 and 11, it says, "The words of the wise are as goads and as nails fastened by the masters of assembly, which are given from one shepherd." So the words and the wisdom and the teaching are like goads, which is a pointed stick that you would prod a cow or an oxen and lead them along the way, and leading us along the way. The words should do that. And as nails fastened by masters of assembly. In other words, the Lord has nailed these things up in assembling the New Testament church, and they are in place, and we are not at liberty to take those things down. Another verse is in Hebrews 8 and 13. I believe the Apostle Paul wrote Hebrews, and he's writing to the Hebrew brethren. And he's trying to tell them about the way that things have changed now, that we are now worshiping in a different dispensation, the gospel dispensation. And notice in 8:13 he says, "And he saith, a new covenant hath he made, the first old. Now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away." So the old method of worship is vanishing away during that time. In other words, there's some things that are going to be loosed. Another place that I want you to think about in regard to this is found over in the book of Exodus. And it's where that we find that God is commanding Moses on the mount, and he's giving him a pattern on how to erect the tabernacle in the wilderness. And as God, if you remember when God told him to erect this tabernacle, God was very specific in all things in the tabernacle. Remember that he told them how to make the mercy seat. It's supposed to be so long, so many cubits long, so many cubits wide. You're supposed to overlay it with gold. He told them how to make the curtains. Remember the curtains that hung down that separated the Holy of Holies from the outer court? And it's supposed to be made of scarlet and blue and with fine tweeded linen. The great detail on how to make the walls of the tabernacle with the boards and the cubits and how long to make them. I mean, everything that was given to Moses on the mount, they were supposed to follow that in exact detail. They weren't supposed to say, "Well, you know, I really don't like the color purple. I think we're going to make this veil a different color. I think the Ark of the Covenant should be just a little bit longer. And the cherubims, you've told us how to make those cherubims. You said to make it out of one piece of beaten material, but I think we'll use parts on this thing." You know, Moses didn't begin to question God on how that he was to erect the tabernacle in the wilderness. And when it comes to the way that we're supposed to worship God, we are not supposed to question God and say, "Well, you know, I know this is what you said, but we're living in a new day today. You know, we've got all these new things, new ideas. We've got people that's come up with some things that's going to really draw in the crowds. And so we're going to bring in some new things, and we're going to add to the way that we think that we ought to worship today." So, you know, we trust the divine wisdom of God in all that we say and all that we do, which has to do with the doctrine, the manner, the practice, the worship, and everything that we do as Christians. So in like manner, we have a pattern, as I'm saying in the scriptures. Now, I've broken this down into five categories this morning, and I'm not going to go through those categories in order because some of them are kind of intertwined. So I'm going to give you the categories, but I'm going to go over some specific details and let you see some things that were loosed by the apostles, Christ giving them the power to loose them, and some things that were bound by the apostles because they had the power to bind them. And these are kind of in these categories. One is the doctrine. Of course, we're worshiping, understanding all of the doctrine of the New Testament, the New Covenant. We're not preaching the same things the preachers preached in the Old Testament dispensation when they built the box and they got up on it and they stood above the people. And although some of the things we preach will be the same. And may I also add this to this morning, God's moral law has never changed. So what was a sin in the Old Testament is a sin today. If you read the book of Leviticus, the law, or if you read the Ten Commandments and all of those things are still sinful. I would make this little sub-chapter there and just say that if you were supposed to go to the Feast of Booths and everyone was required to do it, that wouldn't be a sin today, if you understand what I'm saying. Concerning their worship service, things have changed. But concerning the moral law, nothing has changed. So here's the five categories are doctrine, church government, the way it functions, the way of worship, the manner we approach God, the new ordinances or the ceremonies have changed, and five, who presides over it. We've got some new names for leaders and teachers. There are no more priests, in other words, found in the New Canon Testament. So there's a lot of a new canon of scripture in the New Testament. So there are some areas in which that things have changed. So when we think about church government or the way that it functions, now sometimes you don't think about that. Preachers, we think about it because we know that as a pastor, I'm the person in charge of a worship service. I want to see that things flow correctly. I want to see that the church functions as it should, that everything's in order. It's working like it should. That's my job. God's placed that upon my heart and my soul, and it's my, I have to answer to God for those things, and so does every pastor. But first of all, when we're thinking about that, let's remember what I've already said, some things that are loose so far as church government is concerned. There are no more priests to take a sacrifice from the people and offer it on their behalf to God. That's been loosed. In the Old Testament, if you had something to offer to God and everybody was supposed to make an offering to God, they were supposed to bring the first fruits, they're supposed to bring the firstborn of the lamb, and etc. They did not offer it personally. They carried it to the priest, and he offered it upon the altar. He stood between man and God. But now, my friends, Christ has offered himself for us. Amen. And because that the curse has been removed from us for what Christ has done, now we can approach God personally. I can offer my own sacrifice. I don't need a priest to do it. As it says in the book of Revelation, and now that we are all kings and priests unto God because of what Christ has done for us. So I can make my own sacrifice. I can make my own offering. And one of the sacrifices we make is a sacrifice of our own bodies and coming to his house, worshiping him and living a life that would honor him and shedding our light in a very dark and unfriendly world. So I can do all of that. And you can too if you're a child of God. We don't need a priest to do that. So we don't even have this title in the church anymore referred to as a priest. That's Old Testament stuff. So, but the titles that we do have, we find in the scriptures, as we have, and let me give you that scripture about being kings and priests. In Revelation 5 and 9, it says, they sung a new song. This is the new song. It's referring to the new song we sing today in the gospel dispensation. Thou art worthy to take the book, to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain, hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred, tongue, people, and nation, and has made unto us our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on earth. So that's talking about a present day reigning of God's people, reigning as kings and priests unto God, and making our offerings unto him. Well, let me look at one more here. Another thing that is loosed, before we get to the titles, is circumcision. Now, you may be sitting there this morning and thinking, you know, I've really never had a problem with that. That's never bothered me. But, you know, when we're talking about things being loosed and these things being nailed by the masters of assembly, and we're talking about this pattern on how to build the ark, that was loosed. And in the very beginning of the church, that was a very big deal. It's not a big deal to us anymore because we haven't been doing it for a long time. But I want you to look at Acts chapter 15 with me. And if you want to see one of the great big arguments in the church, big heated things that could have caused divisions or whatever you might say, it was over that very thing. Because there were the Judaizers, those men that were holding fast unto the Jewish faith and would not let go of it because they really didn't understand Christ as the Messiah, that he was their Messiah and our Savior, that were still calling upon some of the New Testament church people. And by the way, some of these men had been baptized and were entering into the church and were trying to bring this law service back into the church and place them under the law even as Christians. And so you'll find in chapter 15, it says, certain men which came down from Judea taught the brethren, except you be circumcised after the law of manner of Moses, you cannot be saved. Well, how would you like that today? But that's what they were teaching. They were bringing them back under the law. But you'll notice it says, then Paul and Barnabas had no small dissension and disputation with them. They determined that Paul and Barnabas and certain of them should go to Jerusalem unto the apostles and elders about this question. And so you get them together here and read on down through here. I don't have time to read all this today. You can read it later if you want to. But Peter rose up, verse 7, and said, men and brethren, you know how that a good while ago God made choice among us that the Gentiles by mouth should hear the word of the gospel and believe. And God which knoweth the hearts, bear them witness, giving them the Holy Ghost as he did unto us, putting no difference between us. Why tempt ye God to put a yoke upon the neck of the disciples, which neither our fathers nor we were able to bear? We believe that through the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, we shall be saved, even as they. So Peter gets it out very plain. You're not saved by doing things, by circumcision, by going through ordinances. You are saved by the grace of God. So here we find them loosing something and binding something. They're loosing the circumcision. And they're binding grace, by the way, which we still believe in today. But you know, also, as you will read on down through here, you'll find they enlarged upon that statement and said that we now can eat anything we want to, except those things that are strangled by blood, which had blood in it. So their dietary restrictions of the Jews was also loosed. Now they could have some sausage and bacon and some ham and some other things, see? So that was loose, by the way. That was a dietary restriction of the Jews. Now, they didn't bind you to where you had to have a particular food, but they did loose the fact that you weren't to their dietary restrictions. Another interesting thing is that they loosed their fellowship, and that now they could go into the home of a Gentile. They were forbidden as Jews to go into the home of a Gentile. Not only were they were loosed to do that, they were compelled to do so because it was an encouragement to them to go into the Gentiles and share Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Peter, remember Peter when the Lord met him on the rooftop and let down the sheet of four corners and said, "Arise, Peter, slay and eat." And Peter said, "Not so, Lord, nothing common or unclean has come to my mouth." And Peter wasn't going to go into the house of a Gentile, but the Lord further explained it. And he said, "What God has cleansed, you don't call that common or unclean." I just paraphrase that to our present day vernacular. But Peter saw that the Jews had no preeminence over a Gentile in the New Testament dispensation way of worship, and that Jesus Christ belonged to all of his people, regardless of what race that they were from. So here's some things loosed, some things bound. Now, I told you I was going to give you some terms, that we don't have priests anymore. That's not a New Testament term for a minister of the gospel. But we do have other terms today. We've got something called a bishop. That's mentioned. It's a New Testament term. In one sense, I am a bishop. A bishop means a superintendent or an overseer of a church. It's the same term, basically, as pastor. So a pastor is really a bishop. The reason that most of our Baptist churches don't use that term anymore is because it's been kind of overtaken by the Catholic Church. And so we somewhat avoid that term so that there won't be any confusion, but it really means a pastor. Another term is pastors. We've got preachers. You may be a preacher, but you may not be a pastor. You may be a teacher. That's another term. You may be a teacher, but you may not be the pastor. And so evangelist is also a term that we find in the New Testament. An evangelist is a person that may travel around. He's not bound to any particular church. He's under the authority of some church, but he travels around. He may go over to the Philippines and preach. He may go to this church, that church. We've got some evangelists among us that travel around and preach at different churches. For myself, I don't care much for doing that. I basically like to preach at my home church and just ride around home. I did some traveling when I was younger. I really never liked it. I did it because I thought I was supposed to. But I really just like being at my home church on Sunday morning. That's my favorite thing, my favorite place to preach. There's been a new term that's been added, and that's the term reverend. Now, that is not a biblical term for a preacher. It's only found one place in the Bible, which is Psalms 111, verse 9. I'll give it to you. Here's what it says. "He sent redemption into his people. He hath commanded his covenant forever. Holy and reverend is his name." Now, who's that talking about? It's talking about God. Holy and reverend is his name. That's not talking about a man. That's the only place it's found in the Bible. And by the way, if you look up the word reverend, it means something that is dreadful that we should fear. And the fear of God is the beginning of wisdom, but I sure wouldn't want people to fear me as a person. So That is a term that you might say has lost. It's not in the pattern of the New Testament church. So I'm not saying that everybody that uses that title is an evil person. I'm just saying that it's not part of the pattern of the New Testament church. We also find some things that are mentioned that in Christianity today that are not mentioned in the scriptures. There is no mention of a music minister or a youth minister or any of the terms that we see today used in many churches. Those are added. They're not part of the pattern of the church, of the New Testament church. And so when you start seeing where Christianity is headed today, it's kind of like in the Jewish days, that when Christ came, the pattern that he gave Moses on the Mount was so distorted. You remember he ran the money changers out of the temple because the people had decided, well, you know, it's really hard for me to bring one of my sheep or one of my own lambs to the altar for the priest to offer it. So they had these pens of animals. And when you came into the worship service, you could just buy one. And it was so much more convenient just to buy the animal and offer it on the spot than bringing your own. But you know, that was a part of the pattern, not part of the pattern. Jesus Christ was very angry about it. He drove the money changers out of the temple because it had become a lucrative business. And that's the way it is in some Christianity today, that it's become a lucrative business. But you know, Jesus Christ told the apostles, he said, what I've given you, I've given to you freely. You go and you preach it freely. And whatever we have for God's people today is free. It doesn't cost you anything. And may I say that your redemption was free. It didn't cost you anything. But it cost our Lord everything. You'll find that the teaching and authority of the church is bound to these men, the apostles and the preachers of that day, and is in Ephesians 4:11, as we find the Apostle Paul writing to the church at Ephesus. He gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Jesus Christ. So those are the offices that are mentioned in the scripture. Now the men that we're speaking of here, ministers today, preachers today, the apostles in that day, had the authority to preach and teach anywhere and to anyone that they felt God had sent them to. Remember, Paul was sent to the Gentiles. Philip was preaching to an Ethiopian eunuch. Peter would preach to Cornelius, as I've already said. So these men, and I believe preachers today, have the authority to go and preach as God directs them to go and preach. They are under authority to Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is still the head of the church. He is the one hopefully directing men and their gifts. And I believe that preachers can teach in any capacity within the church that they want to. We notice in the book of Acts where the Apostle Paul visited the church at Ephesus, and he called together the pastor and the elders of the church, which means that there was a plurality of preachers in the church at Ephesus. So I believe there's teachers within the church. Brother Dan's a teacher. He's been teaching us. He's not the pastor. But he has the authority to teach in this church. And I have the authority to preach in this church. Or if I feel a burden to preach down on the corner of Malvern or wherever I want to go, I believe I have the authority to do that as a preacher of Jesus Christ. And thankfully, men go and men preach in other places and they become evangelists and others get to hear about Jesus Christ and him crucified. There's one statement in here, though, that I think would be offensive to some people. And I don't read that to be offensive, but it is offensive to some people. But yet it is part of the pattern that has been deviated from in our modern day Christianity. In 1 Timothy 2:12, the apostle writes to Timothy and says, I suffer not a woman to teach, nor usurp authority over the man to be in silence. Now, that doesn't mean that women can't talk or be in the church and talk or be in conference and talk, or they're supposed to be some puritanical people coming in here unable to communicate. But it's talking about so far as occupying a pulpit is what the apostle is talking about here. Somebody might say, well, you know, I believe the Apostle Paul really didn't like women very much, and so he put that in there. Well, when you do that, you've just thrown the whole canon of Scripture out. You've deviated from the pattern that was given in this day where the loosing and binding occurred. Paul put that in there for a particular reason. Now, elders and pastors also have authority to ordain men to the office of the ministry, to constitute churches, to lay hands upon men that they believe have the gift of teaching and preaching, and only ministers of the gospel have that authority to do that. Another thing that was bound, and you're going to find that this is something that you might say kind of evolved, but yet you wonder about the office of deacon. You don't find that office in the very beginning of the church. It's a very interesting thing, the way that it happened, in that we find that Jesus Christ called the 12 apostles, and then he called 70 other preachers to preach. And the church is going on. We have the day of Pentecost. They baptized 3,000, then they baptized 5,000 more. You got 8,000 people there that have been baptized. Still, the office of deacon is nowhere to be seen. So you've got about, I'd say, close to 80, 90 preachers. You've got about 8,000 that have been baptized. The church at Jerusalem had at least 3,000 members by that time. And so the widows were being neglected in the daily service of feeding the hungry and the poor, and they begin to murmur. And the apostles thought about how we're going to take care of this problem, and they chose 7 men, which I believe were preachers, to oversee the business, which would be overseeing the deacons to do the service. And so they then ordained men to the office of deacon, and their main job of the deacon was to free the hands of the pastors and preachers, they said, so that we might give ourselves unto the study of God's word and the preaching of the gospel. And so the primary job of this office is to free the hands of the ministers and pastors that they can do their job, whatever that is, whether it has to do with help, being with the sick, the afflicted, seeing to the needs of the poor. And a lot of that we don't have as they did in that day, because we've got Medicaid, Medicare, we've got things like that, but we still don't have needs, but also the other physical means of the building and property, and even taking care of the pastor and his family. That is the job of the deacon. So that was something that was bound in that day. You look into the Old Testament, there were no deacons in the Old Testament. It was not even something that was there. But it's something that evolved, and when I say evolved, I don't mean that men came up with it, but God ordained that, and we see that it was blessed. Nothing in the Scriptures speaks contrary to the office of deacon. It speaks of them as having many of the gifts of the pastor. The only gift that they lack is the teaching gift. There is nothing mentioned in the office of deacon where they are doing any kind of teaching. Only pastors, evangelists, and preachers do that. Now, when you're talking about loosing the old way of worship, I'm running out of time here quickly, and I'm not going to get to everything about this today, but now that you have the ideas, you read the Scriptures, you know what he's talking about. But we're talking about loosing the old way of worship. In Hebrews, look at Hebrews with me briefly. Hebrews 8 and the very last verse in chapter 8, where Paul says, "In that he saith a new covenant, he that made the first old, now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away." And notice in chapter 9, he talks about the old way of worship. "Then verily the first covenant had ordinances, divine sanctuaries, divine service, worldly sanctuary." We've got a spiritual sanctuary today, which is Christ. "There was a tabernacle made first. There was a candlestick, the table of showbread, which is called the sanctuary. The second veil, the tabernacle, which is called the holiest of all. And there was that's the Holy of Holies, where we found the golden censer, the Ark of the Covenant, overlaid round about with gold." This is the pattern that Moses was given on the Mount. And it just goes all down through there. And Paul is making this comparison of how they worshiped in the Old Testament. But I love verse 11. "But Christ being come and high priest of good things to come, a greater and more perfect tabernacle is not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us." What kind of redemption do you have, my friends? You've got eternal redemption. It's not based upon something you did. It's what Christ did. And it was the blood of the everlasting covenant that paid for your sins. My friends, if your sins have been paid for, don't let anybody else charge you with them. He's paid for them. We have forgiveness through Christ. So, here we see the Old Testament service. So, some things that were loosed, he's talking about here, this way of worship. You had the Passover feast, that's loosed. The Feast of Booths, that was loosed. The Feast of Tabernacles, that was loosed. The day we worship on, they worshiped on the Sabbath day, which was the last day of the week. We worship on the first day of the week, which is Sunday. That's the day that Jesus Christ rose from the grave. Remember that when you come to church. You're coming to church on the day to celebrate Jesus Christ rose from the grave. That's why we come here on this day. That's changed. That's bound. We're not changing that day. We're going to continue to worship on Sunday till Jesus Christ comes back. In other words, there's no more stoning. Nobody's going to get stoned for doing certain things, but you may get excommunicated from the church for doing them. The year of Jubilee is done away with. And you just go through all of that, and I don't have to read them all to you. But those things were loosed. Now, there's a new way of worship. We're no longer worshiping under the law. We're no longer looking at the sacrifices being offered up. And we're saying, okay, God has commanded us to offer these sacrifices up. We're fulfilling the law. We've done the law today. We can go home and relax a little bit. And we got that feast coming up. And I know we're supposed to offer this on the first day of the week next week, but we can relax a little bit, we can catch our breath. No, my friends, we're worshiping different now. We're free. We're free. It's a better covenant. It's a better way of worship, as the apostle uses in the book of Hebrews. And we now worship in a way that the emphasis is now upon the heart. The heart. Not the law. But the heart. And I hope that when you go to church, that you have a heart for Jesus Christ. That you have a heart to love Him, to understand what He's done for you. And that is, your faith is attached to your heart, not just a book, but what Christ has said in this book, that you love Him so much. That you want to do what He says because of your heart for Him. You know, we read in Ephesians 5 and 19 in our song service, somebody says, ask us, well, why do y'all sing like you do? Why do you not have musical instruments? Why do you not do all that? You know, my friends, Jesus Christ has a host of angels that can sing to Him. If He's wanting perfection, He's got it. But He's wanting tabernacles of clay of sinful people to open up their mouth. And use the voice that He gave you. And render the calves of your lips, as we read in the book of Psalms. And worship Him in song. That's part of our worship service. It comes from the heart, not a dead instrument. It's, you know, the Lord's not impressed that I can play the guitar. I'm a good guitar player. He's not interested in that. He's interested in my heart, my voice, me worshiping Him personally. That's why it says in Ephesians 5 and 19, speaking to yourselves in psalms, hymns, spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord. That's bound. And that's not going to be changed. Not going to be changed. Now, I wonder what it would be if I were to bring in the Mormon Tabernacle Choir and they sang to us this morning. I want to tell you something. And nobody in this building that can sing like the Mormon Tabernacle Choir. I love to hear them sing a few songs during Christmas. Because it moves my heart. But when I'm listening to them, I'm not the one doing the worship. But did you know the Mormons do not believe that Jesus Christ is anything but an angel? He's not God manifested in the flesh, but yet they're singing these beautiful songs. And people are saying, my, what great singers they are. But my friends, we are not to come to God's house for anybody to admire our singing or our voice, our talent. We're to cast all of our crowns at the feet of Jesus Christ, who is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and sing and make melody in our hearts to the Lord. And my friends, I feel it when I'm singing. I know I'm praising God. You may say, well, I can't hardly carry a tune. Like I said, the Lord isn't interested in that. He gave you your voice, whatever it is. You can read the words and get a blessing from it. So the emphasis is the heart. Somebody might say, well, you know the Psalms. I talked to somebody the other day. They said, you know the Psalms. It talks about, those are songs. You've got 150 of them back there. Are you going to just throw those out of the Bible? No. But that's the way they worshiped then. But we worship different now. And if you're going to take that as your scriptural text for the New Testament worship service, then you're going to have to take the whole law as well. You're going to have to take the part in the Psalms that says, let us offer unto God our sacrifices. Let us bring the sacrifices of the bulls and the calves and the goats to the altar. And if you're going to do that, then bring the whole thing. Go back unto the law service. That's why we find that Paul wrote to the church at Galatia, and they were struggling with men trying to bring them back under the law. He said, I testify again to every man that is circumcised, that's part of it, that he is a debtor to do the whole law. So if you're not going to sing from the heart and worship in a different way, get the whole law in there. At least be honest about it. Bring the whole law into the service. You know, when we think about the ordinances in the churches, we have the ordinance of baptism, and we have the ordinance of the Lord's table. Where did that come from? Did preachers one day get together and say, you know, I think we ought to do this. This seems like it'd be a great thing to do once in a while. No, my friends, Jesus Christ instituted those. You remember that night in the upper room? First, they partook of the Passover, the bitter herbs. They dipped the sponge in it, or the bread in it. And Jesus said, whoever dips a sop after me shall betray me. Judas got up and left. But then he instituted what we do today, which is we call the Lord's Supper. And they had the wine. He said, this is my cup of the new covenant. Drink every bit of it. This is the bread that represents my body. Take and eat. And even Jesus Christ himself, as he broke the bread, he looked up to heaven and he prayed. Those are figures of the body of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, on which your sins were placed, and he suffered for you. When you partake of that supper, you are partaking to remember him. That's why it says on this table, this do in remembrance of him. It's to remember that we do not forget. Remember the Lord's death till he comes back. The blood is the price of the redemption of his people that set us free from the bondage of the law. That was instituted by Jesus Christ himself. That's why it is divine. It is given to us by the masters of assembly. It's nailed down. It's the pattern that was given to us by Jesus Christ himself. And the beautiful figure of baptism. Jesus Christ himself was baptized. I think he walked about 10 miles, didn't he? To be baptized. How many? 60, okay. 60 miles. Somebody says, well, you know, it's a long ways to Harmony Church to get here. I say, the Lord walked 60 miles. You can drive that far. That shouldn't be an impediment to people who get in the car all the time and drive to a football game or something like that. 5 hours. But to come to God's worship service and worship with the saints of God, really? Are you kidding me? Shows the heart of some people. But baptism represents the death, the burial, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Jesus was baptized by John the Baptist. He baptized others in the River Jordan. The apostles baptized. They didn't sprinkle them, by the way. Baptized means to dip. You find that when Peter baptized Cornelius, they went down into the water and straightway out of the water. Jesus Christ was completely immersed in the water. That's very clear when you read the scriptures. That's the New Testament apostolic mode of baptism. So that was bound by Jesus Christ. And we do something else here. We wash the saints' feet. I believe that was a command of God. Jesus said, If I, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye ought also to wash one another's feet. Is that hard to understand? It's hard to do, but it's not hard to understand. But what that means is it's a symbol of something. I will be your servant. I will serve you in whatever way that you need being served. So we see the things that are bound, things that are loosed, things that are divine. You know, we ought to trust God in these things. I know that what the church does is really not popular in the world. It's not politically correct. People think we're crazy. But you know, I've got a pattern that's been given to me. I could do a lot of other things that I'm sure make a lot of people happy. Some of these pews might be full if I just did some things different. But you know, I remember a man one time that was given a pattern. His name was Noah. And God said, here's how I want you to make this boat. I want you to make it out of gopher wood. I want you to pitch it with pitch or whatever that stuff was. Make it this size. Bring these animals on here. And I want you to make it just like this. And Noah didn't say, well, you know, that's a pretty big boat. I think it's a little bit too big. I don't really even think it's going to rain. It's never rained before. So why bother? Why do it that way? He made it according to the pattern. And when the Lord, you might say, when he came, he was ready. If the Lord comes back tomorrow, I may not be in the biggest church in the world, or if I did, I'd probably be a Muslim because that's the largest congregation in the world. I may be with just a little flock of people. But wherever I am, I just want to be doing according to the pattern that God's given me. That's all I know to do, is do what the Lord has said. So we read here that there are some things bound and there are some things loosed. And as you read through the New Testament, you can see that conflict going on in the very beginning of the church where things were bound and loosed. But we have what we have today. And we also have something that they did not have, which is an advantage to us. We have the New Testament canon of scriptures. They didn't have that. It was being written during that time. But we have it written down to where we can read it. And if we have what we call faith, faith attaches itself to something in God's word. Faith is not an emotional thing. It's not based upon how I feel about it. It's based upon what God says about it. Faith always attaches itself to something that is written in the Word of God. Well, I appreciate your attention this morning. We're glad you're here. Trust you've gotten a blessing out of this second part of this verse of Scripture, and that as you read the Bible, it will be a key to help you unlock some things.
Thank you for visiting Harmony Primitive Baptist Church. This has been Elder Neil Phelan, Jr., preaching for regular Sunday morning services.